now turn for a little while to the chapter of God's Word. We read from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we will read verse 24 of the chapter, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, this passage of scripture is familiar to us all, and the conversation with the Samaritan woman, and one of the wonderful things of this chapter that had such an impact on our life was how the Savior discloses himself openly to her as the Messiah. I that speak unto thee am he, in verse 26. This he didn't do with a great many of the Jews. The Jews were so unbelieving. The Samaritan people were known as mongrel Jews, and they were despised by the real race of the Jews, and especially the religious element amongst them. He had no dealings with the Samaritans. Samaritans had their own temple in Samaria on Mount Gerizim, where they worshipped. But there was this difference between them and the Jews. The Samaritans did not, they only held to the five books of Moses. That was all they had in their worship. As the Savior says in the chapter, they worshipped knew not what. However, the Jews accepted the whole of the Old Testament scripture. That's why in the course of conversation the Savior says to her that salvation is of the Jews in verse 22, because the Jews had the whole of that Old Testament and kept to it, however formally they kept to it. And it was much in decline in the Savior's day. But what is at the heart of our text is, of course, that, and we must note the context, you see, in this conversation with the woman of Samaria, we notice that she had a pretty loose life. It tells us that she was an immoral woman. It really magnifies divine grace and the sovereignty of God in these matters. But when the woman requested this water that the Savior is speaking about, he speaks of the water as the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into life everlasting. Upon that request, the Savior, in discoursing with her, begins to search her. This is where it begins to search. And you see, it starts at verse 13. Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Of course, the Savior is speaking about something spiritual. The woman didn't understand that at this juncture. But what proceeds from here is that the woman was beginning to be searched by Christ. And of course she starts to avoid being searched, and that's what's so natural to anyone. The woman tries to divert the conversation to temples and places of worship and the difference between the Jews and the Samaritans, as we have just said. But the Savior doesn't, you know, one thing we should remember, and it's very interesting, the woman, the Savior, who knew her heart, does not bring her back to her, the previous point about her life. What is interesting here is that the Savior leads her on to the nature of true worship. To the nature of true worship. And that's what set her very much at the forefront of our text and the context. You see, this section of the chapter begins at verse 19 and right down to verse 26, where the Savior discloses himself as the Messiah to the woman. Obviously, she believed in the Messiah. She had the five books of Moses. That was the extent of her religion. But as I said, the Savior reveals himself to her. When the Messiah has come, he will tell us all things. The reply is, I that speak unto thee am he. A point I want to make before I go on, simply this. And let us all lay it to heart about the nature of true religion and true worship. If we would have dealings with Christ, and Christ to have dealings with us, we must be searched by him. We will be searched with him, by him. That's an element that people are so fearful of in religion, even those who may have some interest. The heart being searched by God. This is what light is. As the Savior said to Nicodemus, he that cometh to the light. Or as it is put, he that hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. Every sinner that will truly come to Christ, however uncomfortable, will be searched by him. And you'll be thankful for it. My friends, remember David prayed, search me, O God, and know my heart. It's not about the mere external appearance which so often deceives men. But coming back to the text more specifically, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. There are two matters that we will try to discuss with you. Or firstly, God's essential nature. Or, to put it in a more simple way, what is God? Do you ever stop to think, what is God? What is your creator? The God that you have to deal with. The God with whom you have to do in judgment or in mercy. And the second thing is the essential nature of worship, or just simply, what is worship? What is worship? What is true worship? What is heart worship? To do so in spirit and in truth. We've all got our own ideas of it, of course. But firstly, to say something about God's essential nature, what is God? It's wonderful that he began to teach this woman. You know, she started it. About temples and places. Mount Gerizim, the Jews at Mount Zion in Jerusalem. The three in one. Now notice, although it's in our translation, the indefinite article is used. God is a spirit. And it's not just that he's distinct from all other spirits, but it's literally God is spirit. God is spirit. The three in one God. Now we understand that much about the Trinity in Revelation, in the Bible. The three persons in the one God. But how do you define this? Now I know this is a very difficult aspect. An infinite being is impossible. But there are certain attributes by which God is known. Now, the Shorter Catechism's definition is as good as any. And what is interesting in the science of theology, to use that expression, how so many able and gifted men who wrote books on theology and what's called systematic theology come back to the Shorter Catechism. Now every one of us here knows the answer to the question, what is God? And we read the answer to the question is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now there you have a description of the perfections of God. In summary, what God is. That's it expressed in human language. Now what I want to, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all these perfections belong to each one of the persons of the Trinity in equal measure. Now, looking at that short catechism definition, I just want to explain, although I'm not going to be too long in it, because it's a pretty extensive subject and it's a deep subject. We should have an interest in it because God is our creator and our redeemer. And we should have a deep interest in what God is and these attributes. Now, to try and bring this out from the human element and thinking of the Shorter Catechism definition, we have, for example, and this is how men define it, they make a difference between what is called the incommunicable attributes and communicable. Now that is to say, is defining what cannot be communicated to a creature. Now, what's contained in that Shorter Catechism definition is such things as perfection, sustainability, immutability, immensity, eternity. Now these are things that belong to God only and cannot be communicated to any creature, man or angel. Whatever powers or attributes the creature has, these are things that belong only to the divine being. And that's what's summed up in that Shorter Catechism definition. But what is called communicable attributes, such as goodness, love, mercy, justice, and so on, these can be found in the creature. And it tells us something about man being made in the image and the likeness of God. And they can even be found in natural men. Of course, they ought to shine in the Christian. But they can be found, these attributes can be found in natural men. But where do they come from? If man has these attributes, where do they come from? Even in men where there's just restraining grace, not saving grace, where do they come from? If some certain attribute shine in men about goodness, kindness, compassion, the flow from the divine being, from the Creator. I'm just pointing these things out to you. And they're useful to know and they're useful to learn. And I've quoted this more than once about in the sphere of theology. I've quoted Mr. MacLean, Glasgow, so often, a number of times, and perhaps I've said it here, that if you want to learn theology or to know theology and understand it, study your Shorter Catechism. And very often in the field of theology, this is where learned men like Berkhof, like Hodge, like Professor Murray, and many more began at the Shorter Catechism definitions. Study it and pray over it. It's the study of God. It's the queen of sciences. I'm just bringing these. And as a matter of fact, just for your information in passing, if you would be at all interested in these things, in truth, Berkhof's Systematic Theology is one of the easiest books to read in the field of theology. That's just a sideline, I just mentioned that. But all these attributes, of course, the thought of love, mercy, grace, justice, righteousness, that which may be communicated to men are found in the divine being in equal measure. And this is where the whole thing harmonizes. When we study the person of the Lord Jesus, this very man who is a God-man in conversation with a woman who was a sinner in the truest sense of the term, in bringing her to the knowledge of salvation. See how he does it. And we're to learn from the scriptures. But what is God's essential nature? I must move on from that. What is God's essential nature? Of course, there are many things in the Bible we could draw your attention to. In the book of God, and God's essential nature is love. Is love. God is love. That's a quality in God that permeates the whole. Now, I'm not speaking about the interpretations of so much of what you hear in the modern day, but God is love. He is firstly love to himself, love to his holiness, love to his righteousness. He is glorious in holiness, love to his justice. God is love, and the part of the blessedness of God is that he is indeed love. This is what was another of these attributes that I didn't mention, is the unity of God. The unity of God in love and in holiness, the three persons of the Godhead. That was what was from eternity in God. Now, this is part of this blessedness, and part of this great wonder is, of course, that man was created to have a participation in this great and glorious blessedness of God. That's why man has certain attributes that reflect the glory of the Creator. And man had it, if I may use human language, had it to perfection when he was created in innocence. But of course, sin disrupted it all and brought man into a ruined and naked state, so that man lost the image of God. Man lost the fellowship of his Creator. But here is something that is equally more wonderful, even more wonderful, had man retained his innocence and perfection in his creation and never sinned, that sinful men should be brought into the divine favor and knowledge of God. And you've got an example here. The Father, think of these words in the context, and they are full of meaning. Verse 23, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship. This is what the conversion of the Samaritan woman is about. The Father is looking for worshippers. Looking for worshippers. Sinful men being brought into this knowledge and into this favor to worship God, to worship the Father. And see how the Trinity is brought out here by the Savior. He speaks about the Father, speaking about worship. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the context, verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. There you have the Father. And then you have the Messiah in our nature talking with the woman. And then you have earlier on in the chapter, in the communication, in the conversation with her, speaking about water, speaking about Jacob's well. Any man thirst of this water, he shall thirst again. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There, what is that water he's speaking about? He's speaking about the Spirit that he himself would give. He would give to the woman. That's why she searched. He would make her. Yes, she would drink of this water, but she must prepare to acknowledge her sin, to be searched. And this is what it is to drink to drink of this water when religion takes place in the heart and reaches the heart and reaches the understanding, reaches the affections. It goes deep into the soul. This is what it is to drink of that living water, to receive from Christ. And you know what the woman said when she returned? She left her water pot. No doubt she came back later to retrieve it. But went to the men of the city and said, come see a man that told me all whatever I did. Surely this is the Christ. That was what a wonder that is. What a wonder that is. What a wonderful thing is grace. You know, if sin, it's a deep mystery, but if man had never sinned, he would have never known the wrath of God, but he would also have never known the other side of God's nature, that God is merciful and kind, gracious, compassionate. It is sin that has revealed that side of his nature. And here's an example of it. And we should stoop to wonder. We should stoop to behold. But you see, touching on these things, and before I leave it, there's a tremendous... It's a tremendous subject. We're only just dropping a few hints, and very imperfectly at that. But I just want to, before I move on to the second thing and speak more specifically about worship, I just want to draw your attention to this of man's creation, the creation of the creature. Man in a covenant relationship. Man made in the image of God, we are not to forget that in man's creation, that man is spirit as well as flesh. Soul and body. And it's in his spirit. You see, that's flesh and spirit constitutes the whole person of man. When the spirit leaves the body, of course, the body is dead. But flesh and spirit constitute the whole person, and it's in the spirit that man has these communicable attributes. And it's in his spirit that he knows God. And it's in his spirit he is to know what living water is, and it is in his spirit he is to be a worshiper of God. I move on to the second thing, the essential nature of worship, or what is worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, because this is what the Father seeketh. Now, when it says in spirit, I want to highlight this point. We can't cover every point. But God is spirit. They that worship him must, and we should notice the must, worship him in spirit. Now, that does not mean the Holy Spirit here. It's just what I've just seen a moment ago. Although it is true that men must worship God according to the Spirit, and the Spirit helps our infirmities, and the Spirit assists us in our worship. But here, if we understand it aright, it does not mean the Holy Spirit, But it means what we've just been saying, that to worship God, to worship the Father, we must worship him with our spirits. The very opposite of the mere externalism of the Jews and the Samaritans. They had their temples. And they laid great stress upon it. The Samaritans didn't know what they worshipped. They had such an incomplete revelation. They would have their own traditions. And of course, the Jews who had the temple at Jerusalem had their own, who had the whole of the Old Testament, believed in the whole of the New Testament, but the Jewish worship was so much in decline, it was reduced to legalism, to ritualism, to a code. It was hypocritical to a large extent. And this is what the Savior is saying to the woman. The hour is coming and now is. And the Savior here has been sent from God is telling her that he's now telling you and what is going to be known throughout the earth, the true worship of God. It's neither at this mountain in Gerizim, in Samaria, nor yet in Jerusalem, but in every place of the earth. This is what's going to be established, and it's not going to be confined to one place, that the true worship of God, the worshippers of the Father, is to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus said unto her, verse 21, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what, for we worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And of course, he's establishing there the truth of the Jewish scriptures. And we don't, let us not forget that aspect of things. Whatever we may say about the Jews and think about the Jews, we owe to the Jews the scriptures. The revelation of the true God. But worship is not confined to these places. The hour cometh and now is when the true worshipper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is the outcome of redemption, redeeming love and grace. The economy of redemption is going to it's going to be more than externalism. It's going to redemption. You see, redemption, although the body's involved in the end, but it's to do with the spirit, the human spirit. In other words, the heart of man. This is where the seat of his deepest needs, the needs of his soul, the depth of his spiritual nature. In his heart, this is where true worship must be seated, must be rooted. And of course it must be rooted in the knowledge of the true God if it's to be acceptable worship. Now, we all have our own concepts of this. Now I'm sure if we came down and started a private conversation, what is worship? And or to ask you individually, what is worship? Well, you would say to me, oh, well, the things, the code or the practice that we follow or that we traditionally followed in the Reformed Church of Scotland is worship. Singing the Psalms, reading the Scriptures, prayer, and of course preaching is part of it, the sacraments and so on, is all part of worship. And that's true. You're not wrong there. But that is just emphasizing we all do that. That's just the external part of it. Now, what are we doing here today? A few of us gathered together. As we often say, we're gathered in the form of worshippers outwardly. That's what we are. And we're not slow in that sense to attend to the formal acts of worship. But there's a question arises. Where is the heart, the spirit? It's one thing to have a place of worship, and it's good to be in the place of worship. Especially on the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, coming together, that's scriptural. That's very appropriate. We wish that more were coming. We're living in a climate when the worship of God is neglected. But we have to ask the question, again, to try to go a little bit deeper. You see, we may be there in the form of worshippers outwardly, but where is the heart? Where is the spirit of man? Remember, the Father seeketh such to worship him. There's a lot of that in these words, the Father seeketh such to worship him. The Father. The Savior is taking this woman above her temple in Mount Gerizim. Or the Jews at Jerusalem, this great difference between the Jews and the Samaritans. He is leading this woman in a heavenly direction to the Father. The Father seeketh such to worship, and the word to seek here is seeking out. The Father seeking out worshippers. Oh, it's just the same as the Father seeking the seeking of the lost sheep, or the seeking of sinners. The seeking out of sinners. Indeed, in the teaching about the Father and seeking out, teaching about the Father, showing the Father, oh, is he not the way to the Father? And the Father seeketh such to worship him. It is this very thought that why did the Father send the Son? You see, he's leading him. Oh, he's leading her to himself, who is the way, the truth, and the life, and the very way to the Father, who is the object of all true worship. The Father sending the Son. Why did he send the Son? To save the lost, to seek the lost. And it's not just about, you see, the Father sending the Son to save men from mere punishment and the punishment of sin. And the guilt that our sin deserves, yes, that's in it. But it's the Father sending the Son that to bring them into the true worship of God, to submit to God, to obey God, to reverence God, because all these elements are in worship, to bring men to the fear of God. The Father seeketh such to worship him. In spirit, with our very hearts, and in truth, according to the truth. I don't need to, and I'm not going to waste time on it either, but I don't need to tell you and to expound in the modern day how much dead formality there is in much modern worship today. And even the Jews were reduced to that. And the Savior complains, as people draw near unto me with their lips, but their hearts are very far from me. We have to be very careful ourselves that we don't get caught up in the trap. And it's very easy in a day of declension, age of declension, as the Savior accused the Jews of, for the worship of God, or replacing the worship of God with the doctrines and commandments of men. And especially those who hold the truth and unrighteousness. And I just want for a moment just to touch on one or two things on worship. Well, perhaps our minds are too much fixed on what we perhaps do on a Sabbath day or even at a prayer meeting. And these things are good in themselves and to be in their own place. But that is the outward action. But I want us to touch on true worship, what it is to worship the Father. And the first point in true worship is beholding. You often come to the word to behold. Behold the Lamb of God, to behold the glory of God. As that's revealed in the face of Jesus Christ, the woman here is beginning to be shown that. And of course in it there is a coming to God. Where this takes place, there is a coming to God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is this rewarder of all such as diligently seek him. Now this is something where you can, this is not something confined to a place of worship. Although in the preaching of the gospel and the reading of the word, we are to behold the glory of God or to get a glimpse of Jesus. But this word beholding, and here is where it begins. Beholding the Lamb of God, seeing Jesus, or to get a glimpse of Jesus. Where that takes place, it leads to amazement and wonder. You cannot but gaze. That's worship. I don't think we often think of that enough. And that's not something confined to a church. But it goes with you. Wherever you get a glimpse of Jesus, and however small, understanding of the Word made flesh and beholding his glory, you cannot but gaze, you cannot but wonder. Blessed are the eyes that gaze on Jesus. You'll never cease to do it. It's only in part here, and it's with our mental eyes, it's with our spirits. This is where it finds, it gets an entrance into the human spirit. Oh, for the soul to see Christ, the wonders and the beauties of the Savior and the God-man. This is what produces worship. And this aspect of it, amazement, wonder, looking at him, it's part of worship. Can do it in your homes. If you meditate upon this and the night watches, if you're thinking about Jesus, you're worshiping him. There might be much you don't understand. Oh, yes. But if you're thinking in your spirit, in your soul, where you're sitting in a chair in your house, whether you're resting upon your bed in the night watches, thinking about the Savior, even saying with Job, oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, you're worshiping. That's worship. I often told you about the definition that the Covenanter Sandy Peden gave of the true church of God. And you see, it was this, wherever you see a lad or a lass praying behind a dyke, there's the true worship, there's the true church of God. Do we have these things in our spirits? I'm trying to put this subject as simply as I can. But do you have anything of this rising up in your own spirits? Admiration, wonder. Has it reached your own spirit, this, towards your own self? That the Lord your God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, and mercy plenteous, abundant in goodness and truth, passing by transgression and sin, by no means clear the guilty. Towards yourself. You'll worship. You'll worship, my friend. If that reaches your guilty, sinful soul in the person of the Saviour, you'll worship. And you'll worship the Father who sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. And of course, a primary thing in worship, mustn't keep you too long, a primary thing in worship is giving God the glory. Not the creature, not man, not the minister. There's plenty glorying in men in our day. And it's a lot of empty talk, a lot of it. Where true worship is, and worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth, it's giving God the glory. And if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, give God all the glory. Indeed, we read of the Saviour's mission and work in the world and the acts of healing. I think we were reading it last night in worship. Acts of healing. Healing the multitudes and healing the sick. Or do we not wish, when you look at your television sets and see all these migrants and the state of them, and you see the river that's flowing of these dispersed people and refugees, I was thinking of it. You know, it makes your heart bleed sometimes, although we're critical of governments and what's going on in other countries, but it makes your heart bleed. I couldn't but think of it, and you think of it as well, as you see it daily on your news bulletins. These are the very people that the Saviour cured. And salvation reached the souls of many of them in his own day. We wish we would see it again. And the Gospels are full of that spirit. But we read when he healed the sick and the diseased that they glorified the God of Israel for his mercy. That's true worship. Oh, may you learn to glorify God, not just in the church, but in your homes and families. And may the divine mercy reach you, and the compassion of God, and the God of salvation, who is the great healer of body and soul, and may it enter into your very spirits to the end that you'll glorify God for his mercy and goodness and kindness to you. And wherever you be, if you know and understand this, you'll be thankful, even when you're going about your daily business, working on your crops or driving your tractor or whatever you be. Glorify God for this mercy. Remember the story of Zacchaeus, when the Saviour said to him, "From the tree come down, for today I must abide at thine house." And he said to the Jews, "Salvation has come this day to thine house." Oh, Our friend, as that enters into the into it, you'll worship. You'll give thanks. And another important element in worship is thankfulness. And perhaps thankfulness will sum it up. Thankfulness will sum it up in your prayers, in your praises. Not just when we sing the Psalms in church or sing them at family worship. Yes, of course these things are important. But do we have it in the spirit, in our spirits, in our very hearts? What did David in the Psalms say? Oh, that men to the Lord would give praise for his goodness then, and for his works of wonder done. And to the sons of men, the Father seeketh such to worship. Well, may you be sought out to this end, for this end, to glorify God, to submit to him in your spirits, and to glorify his great name, to be thankful to him, to render praise and thanks unto the Lord, which is a comely thing. Let us conclude. May he be blessed as well. Dismiss us with thy blessing, take us to our homes in safety. Help us to sing to thy praise. In conclusion, may we have true thankfulness in our spirits. May we glorify thee for all things, but above all to glorify thee for thy mercy. As revealed in Christ, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. May we bow the knee. Come out in the evening time with us, and grant that at evening time there would be light. Pardon our sins for Christ's sake. Amen.